Again, together we're going to look into the Word of God to discover what God would tell us. The Bible is such a remarkable book, such a remarkable book. We must never, never get at ease with the Bible, thinking that, we have a Bible and that's about it. We always should stand in open-awed wonder that God, Almighty God, would give in our hands a book that lays out His will for our lives. We ought to tremble before the Word of God, because this is the Word of God. This is not just another book. It's not another volume that somebody has written, and it's got some nice things, some intelligent ideas. It is offering some wisdom. Nothing like that at all. It is the very essence of wisdom. It is the very essence of truth. It is the Word of God. Now, we've decided to look in the book of Jeremiah, and we've already discovered why we are there. Jeremiah is a book that is written for the church and all of us, the whole world, today. It is as up-to-date as any book in the Bible. It's as up-to-date as any newspaper that you would see out on the newspaper stands. It is declaring God's will for what is happening today. Now, we came down in Jeremiah chapter 2 to verse 21, Jeremiah 2 verse 21, where God is explaining that He had planted Israel as a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And we've been working with this verse a little bit because the Bible has some things to say about a vineyard. Now in Isaiah 5, God begins to talk about a vineyard. And notice in verse 2 how God uses the same kind of language that we found in Matthew 21. He fenced it. In Matthew 21, He said He put a hedge around it. Same idea. There's protection there. He gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. Remember in John 15, what did Christ say about the vine? I am the vine, and ye are the branches. So that choicest vine is Christ Himself. That vineyard is now greatly enhanced, as it were, because now it is directly pointing to the Lord Jesus, although the Old Testament vineyard also had in view the Lord Jesus, but it was future. It was not clear as to how He fit in. But now it's really clear. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. So it's planted with the choicest vine, and build a tower. Remember, the tower was already spoken of in Matthew 21. It's the emphasis on the protection that God gives. And I also made a wine press there. In other words, God expected to get fruit from the vineyard. Now He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, this is a very, very surprising statement. How long did that vineyard exist in the New Testament? It existed for over 1,950 years. Over 1,950 years. Any church at any time in the history of the world was capable of wild grapes. And as a matter of fact, when we're looking at Isaiah 5, God says it very directly. I looked for grapes and I saw wild grapes. And He's not just saying wild grapes in a few of you, wild grapes here or there. He is simply making a blanket assertion. I looked for grapes and I saw wild grapes. And so even though God gave us illustration that eventually churches would come, would disappear from the scene when they had sown wild grapes, the fact is He continues to work with the church for over 1,900 years. You know, when the Bible talks about God's patience, God is long-suffering. All we have to do is look at the church age. We look at ancient Israel, you know, and we see that God was long-suffering with them as he sent them judges and he sent them kings and so on. But they didn't have near the blessings that we have in the New Testament times. We have the whole Bible, and we have a whole lot more revelation than they ever did. If anyone ought to be induced to be more faithful, it ought to be the New Testament church. And hadn't God very carefully set up the management of the churches by appointing elders and deacons, pastors, so that they would have the spiritual oversight, the care of the congregation, that things might be remain faithful? And weren't they mandated the task of, given the task of preaching the word, searching the scriptures, and ministering that word, feeding the flock? Weren't they given the task of praying constantly, because they would depend on altogether upon the Lord to give them strength, and so on and so on? And yet it brought forth wild grapes. Now, we therefore, as we're reading Isaiah 5, we find that while we go from one verse to the next verse, as if it just happened in the last 5 minutes, actually, there's over 1,900 years that separates verse 2 from what follows. Over 1,900 years. Because he had started out the vineyard with so much care, and then it began to bring forth wild grapes. And then in verse 3, he is stating his position. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Now, we must remember that Jerusalem and Judah, again, are the churches and congregations. It's like he is coming to them and saying, think about this now. Think about this now. I go back in the scriptures and see the kind of a church I have formed. Go back in the scriptures and read all the laws that govern what the church ought to be, that tell us what the pastor ought to be, that he is an example to the flock and not a lord over the flock, that God is the pillar and ground of the truth, not the church. God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And go back over all of these things and then look at the conduct of the church, what they did do, and the consequence of what they did do, as we see doctrine after doctrine that is in rebellion against God, all wild grapes. What do you think God ought to do? What do you think God ought to do? And I'll tell you, if he asked me that, I can answer that in 5 seconds. I would say, well, I wouldn't put up with that. After all, God is merciful and wonderful and all of these things, but for all of these years, putting up with this, and then with that, and then we see in our day that they change all the laws concerning marriage, so the church destroys the whole marriage institution, and they've taken on airs where the rulers in the congregation think that they are God, as they have spiritual authority over the spiritual lives of people. They can get them into the kingdom of God. All you do is follow the laws of the church, and you do this and you do that, and you make confession of faith, you become a member in full community, and now you're in. You're in the covenant, you're in the kingdom of God, you're safe and secure. Just keep faithfully following the rules of the church. And so they end up with being God, even though they are man. What should we do? Well, obviously we should say God ought to destroy it. He should have destroyed it a long time ago. And so when God is, he asks the question in verse 4, what could have been done more in my vineyard? In other words, is there a defect in God's care? Could it be that God set up the organization incorrectly when he very carefully indicated, for example, who is qualified to be an elder, who is qualified to be a deacon? We read that in 1 Timothy 3. And is the defect in the qualifications or the defect in what the churches do with these qualifications? Next thing, they're appointing people who don't meet all of these qualifications. And so on. Was there a defect in his methodology of very carefully sending out missionaries two by two and establishing new congregations and still giving them the same rules? Was there a defect in the Word of God that has so much information about what salvation is that really lays it all out? Was there a defect in the patience of God? After all, okay, a church can make a mistake. Yes, a church can have started going down the wrong path, but oh Lord, forgive, and now we want to straighten out and get back on the right path. Didn't God give enough time for that? Didn't he? Isn't 1950 years enough time? What else could he do? What else could he do? And we have to answer, the defect is not on God's side. He does everything perfectly, perfectly. He is the perfect creator of the world, and his care is perfect. His salvation is perfect. Those who became saved are absolutely saved forevermore. Everything was right on God's part. Therefore, what can we expect? We're going to expect God's judgment to fall. And so he says in verse 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. Now look at this language carefully. This is solemn language. It's terrible language. It's terrible language. Who planted the hedge? Who put the hedge around that vineyard? And what was the purpose of the hedge or the fence? To protect it, so that it would be able to be cared for properly, and wild animals couldn't come in and destroy it. And in other words, Satan could not make his inroads. And that's one of the hedges that God put up, you know, when he bound Satan, so that as the gospel was preached in the churches, he could not take that word away from the minds of those that were listening, and so that it would not be able to be put into the hearts of that individual. God appointed the hedge, but now he has taken it away. God has taken it away. We read about this in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're abhorred. We hate to think about it, as God says that Satan is sitting in the temple. And we've learned that the temple are the churches and congregation. Satan is sitting in the temple. You want to read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is judgment day, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Terrible, terrible that God has taken away the hedge. He has broken down the tower. There's no protection. Satan can come right in. And as a matter of fact, God set it up for Satan to come in. We read in Revelation 9 that the star went down to the bottomless pit. The star that had the key to the bottomless pit. That star is none other than the Lord Jesus. And he opened that pit. And out of that pit came locusts and all manner of terrible things. It's Satan who has been set free so that he can enter into that vineyard, the hedge, is gone. Oh, is the hedge gone? Look at verse 7. For the 2 Thessalonians 2, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, that is, restraineth, will restrain until he, that is, the one who restrains, shall be taken out of the way, or out of the midst, actually, out of the midst. And the only one who restrains the application of the Word of God to the hearts of those who that God wants to save is Satan. Is Satan. Let's prove that again. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. There we read in Luke chapter 8 where it's talking about the parable of the sower. And verse 11, he says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those that are by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. You see why Satan was bound? That goes right back to Revelation 20. Unless he had been bound, the word of God would be foiled, or God's plan would be foiled in getting people saved, because the devil would take that word out, so to speak, from the hearts of those that God intended to save. So God very carefully says, out, Satan, you're bound, you're committed to hell, you stay out of this. I've put a hedge around this vineyard. I've built a tower there in order to protect it. Devil, stay out. Stay out. When that word is truly preached, if I want to save someone, that seed is going to come into the heart of that person, and the devil cannot take it away. But if God, the Holy Spirit, who restrains the devil, is out, and if God has actually loosed Satan, that is, he's taken that restraint from Satan so that now he can keep that word from penetrating the heart of someone that is listening to the word, what do you think Satan is going to be doing? You think he's going to jump at the chance? What's his whole business in life? And that is to frustrate the kingdom of God. That is to destroy the kingdom of God. And what better place to destroy it than right at the very fountainhead where the word is going out and coming into the listening, being listened to. And there is Satan ready to snatch it out. And that's the sad story that we're reading about in 2 Thessalonians 2. He that restraineth has been taken out of the midst. When we read about the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out, that can't stand alone. If God had simply said the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, and he had not bound Satan, there would be enormous confusion and frustration, because Satan would still be trying to get into the churches and are trying wherever the gospel is going, and he would be there ready to snatch it out, even though the Holy Spirit was there, and there would be a contest going on all the time. Of course, ultimately, God would win, ultimately, because he's God. But God cleared the air for that. Satan, you're bound. You can't come in. You stay out, in so far as this application of the word is concerned, because the Holy Spirit has a plan that every one of God's elect that hear the word by the preaching of the churches and congregations, that word is going to find root in the hearts of the people that I plan to save, and Satan, you can't touch it. But that means then that when God has loosed Satan, and when he has removed himself from the church to restrain Satan, so Satan has a free hand, absolutely free hand. Every time that word goes forth, there's the devil ready to snatch it out. That's why the churches today are a dangerous place. terribly dangerous place. That's why God tells us, get out of there. Get out of there, because you're not, that's where Satan is operating. And the Holy Spirit is not protecting. The hedge has been broken down. The tower has been broken down. There's no protection any longer. All right, go back to Ephesians chapter, or Isaiah chapter 5. And so he says, in verse 5, and these are ominous words, terrible words. What I will do to my vineyard, I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And that's just adding insult to injury, because not only has he freed up Satan so that he can come in and snatch the word, not only has he taken the Holy Spirit out of the church to apply that word, but also he has given a famine of hearing the word of God. There will be no rain. In other words, it can start with the fact that the gospel that is still being brought to a high degree is no longer the gospel of the Bible. It has been so watered down, it has become such a combination of work and grace that it's no longer the grace of the Bible at all. There's a famine of hearing the word of there's no rain, therefore that's going to bring spiritual famine. Now we know from Amos chapter 8 that God works on this idea of no rain by also indicating that there's a famine of hearing the word of God. And that, of course, becomes germane. That becomes important as we think about it, that Satan is there to snatch out the word so it never penetrates. And this is looking at it very mechanically. Actually, it's even a lot more serious than that, because when we hear the word, God has to give us spiritual ears. And these where the word is snatched out, they don't even have spiritual ears. So it's really a double blow. It's a double blow. Not only is Satan there to snatch out the word, but God has already blinded or taken away, made that person deaf to the hearing of the word. So what is the possibility that word of God is going to find root in that person's heart? It's all the bases are covered. If Satan misses somebody, he still doesn't have spiritual ears. He's still in trouble. Because after all, the devil can't be everywhere at the same time, even with all the evil spirits. But if he misses them, they're still not going to have spiritual ears, because there's no rain falling. That is, there's no, it's a time of spiritual famine. And that identifies with the Great Tribulation. That ties right in with the fact that there's the early rain, that was the early Pentecostal rain that went on for over 1900 years. Then there's spiritual famine. The vineyard is broken down, as we see it represented by the churches and congregations. And that ties us back to Jeremiah chapter 2, where we read that he planted a noble vine, and it became degenerate. And then God's curse begins to fall on it. And that's exactly where we are today.